And we're going to be looking today at verses 1 to 6, Revelation 12, verses 1 to 6. I couldn't resist when I was asked that question earlier in the week. Where in the Bible do we read about the fall of Satan and one-third of heaven's angels? Revelation 12 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. So we're going to look at the first six verses today. It's quite hard being a Welshman reading Revelation 12 because the great red dragon is in fact the devil. So I don't know what that says about us for a nation, but there you go. Revelation chapter 12, we have a woman, a child, and a dragon. A woman who is about to give birth, she's in labor, and you have this big red dragon waiting, ready to devour the child. And we're going to read up to verse 6, where we conclude with the woman after the birth of the child and the child being caught up to God and his throne. It ends with the woman fleeing into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God for 1,260 days. It all makes sense, doesn't it? So let's break this up and let's see what we could be, what God is saying to us through this glorious passage. Well, the first thing is to say that in answer to the question, where in the Bible do we read about the fall of Satan and one-third of heaven's angels, many people would use this text, this section, as a proof text. If you look at verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. That's the tail of the dragon. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Well, I'm going to say to you this morning that I don't think that has anything to do with demons or with angels being brought down with Satan. As a matter of fact, I think there is a real encouraging sense here which we're going to get from this, which is part of the message. And the first thing is that we must understand about Revelation 12 is that it starts really highlighting Satan's onslaught of God's people prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true of verses 1 to 6. The chapter begins, doesn't it, with a beautiful, glorious picture of God's people, the church. Old Testament and New Testament. How do we know that? Well, here we have a woman, and we have this dragon, and the dragon is waiting to devour the child as soon as the woman gives birth. There are three characters in this passage, aren't there? There's the woman, there's the dragon, and there's the child. So how do we know that this woman symbolizes the people of God? Well, the symbolism actually goes back to Genesis 3:15, a text that the Bible calls the text that Christians call the first gospel promise. You remember, following the sin of Adam and Eve, which resulted in the fall of humanity, God promised a redeemer, the seed of the woman, who would bruise and crush the head of the serpent. And now in Revelation 12, we have the same idea, with the woman about to give birth, her seed being Jesus. And we know that the dragon, also called that ancient serpent in verse 9, it is the dragon, it is the devil, it is the ancient serpent who seeks to swallow the child, the seed of the woman, as soon as he is born. The fall in Genesis 3 splits humanity into two groups. The seed of the woman, the offspring through whom the Messiah would descend, the people of God, and the seed, the offspring of the serpent. And the Savior, the Messiah, humanity's deliverer and conqueror of sin, would descend through the woman's seed. Also, the scripture likens God's relationship with his people in the Bible to Israel and with the church as that of a bridegroom and his bride. So later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, we read of great rejoicing that the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So again, to the people of God, this symbolism of a woman, of a bride, is being used. And in Revelation 20, the New Jerusalem, which is yet another description of the church in her future glorification, it's spoken of like this, of the New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And God's prophets also in the Old Testament compared the people of God, Israel, as a woman with child who's about to give birth. Interestingly, in the book of Isaiah, we have this description. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes, and this is what they're speaking of Israel, and cries out in pain, so were you in your presence, or so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child, we withered in pain. But in this instance, they give birth to wind. Why? Because they had not lived up for the purpose to which God had called them. The writhing in pain in that context is the suffering of judgment due to their covenant unfaithfulness and their covenant rebellion. But in Revelation 12, the pain endures in what? The birth of the child, the birth of the Messiah, the birth of the Christ. The travail in Revelation 12 is what Jesus calls in Matthew 5, enduring persecution and suffering for righteousness' sake. So verse 1 of Revelation 12 touches on the pre-birth of Christ's travails of the church through whom God has brought his Son into the world. So remember, we have those three characters, Genesis 3:15, this is what this is all doing. It's unraveling this account, this struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in one sense, again, what we have here in these first few verses of Revelation 12 is a summary of that entire conflict. Now, I find the description of God's people in Revelation 12 interesting. For this reason, look at the symbolism again. And a sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now on the notes I've given you another passage to compare it with, and it's that dream that Joseph had, the second dream. Genesis chapter 37, it's just under the title about the woman, the child, and the dragon. And you can actually compare the language that's used there. It's obviously, Revelation 12 is obviously pointing back to this. Joseph says, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Why is this significant? Well, the 12 tribes of Israel were actually the sons of Jacob, weren't they? And it's interesting when you look at Revelation 12, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of what? Of 12 stars. Coming back to Joseph, the imagery is virtually the same, isn't it? Coming back to this passage here in Genesis chapter 37, last week, interestingly, Jeremiah was watching, was it Joseph, a film, and the two visions came up with the sheaves and the stars, and I counted the stars. And there were 14 of them. I thought, 14? So anyway, I opened my Bible again, and to make sure I was counting right. Joseph had two visions, one consisting of what? 11 stars bowing down to one star. There were also there the sun and the moon that represented his mother and father. But 11 plus 1 equals 12. And the imagery is the same here. This is God's line. This is God's people. But yet it's also startling, isn't it? Because the description here of the church and the people of God is glorious. From a human perspective, consider the church in both the Old and New Covenant eras. From our perspective, from our viewpoint, humanly speaking, we look upon the visible church, the local church, and we see something far from glorious. In the Old Testament, just as we do now, even in our day, God's covenant people often succumb to sin and fail to live up to its calling. The church, especially in the West, is struggling, its influence is waning, its love and recognition of its absolute dependence upon the Lord and its faithfulness to the Scriptures, as well as the lack of prayer and total reliance upon the Holy Spirit, is obvious to see. The description of the woman writhing in pain but giving birth to wind in the book of Isaiah seems rather applicable even to the modern church. And then we have the danger that is false teachers and the devil seeking to take advantage by fooling many deceivers with false miracles, signs, and wonders. Many within the church have been duped by falsehood. From a human perspective, this doesn't paint a glorious picture of the church, does it? But from heaven's perspective, and this is what we have here, from heaven's perspective, the church, even now in God's eyes, is glorious. The people of Christ, the true people of Christ, the true church, in spite of its failures and its weaknesses, it is God's treasured special possession. I put this on the notes somewhere, but it reminds us, doesn't it, that God himself says of his church through the Apostle Peter, "We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So even now in God's eyes, the church is reckoned glorious. Why is that? Because Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a glorious truth to remember, particularly when we have negative thoughts about Christ's church, especially locally speaking. When we think of this church this morning and we think of the low numbers that are here, remember, from a heavenly perspective, the church of Christ is glorious. It is God's special possession. Perhaps we are disheartened by faults and weaknesses, by smaller tendencies, or by the actions of a fellow brother or sister. But one thing that reminds us, and I think it's key actually, to being able to forgive one another and bearing and being patient with one another, is not how we view the church, but how God views the church. And it's always good too, isn't it, that when we remember or when we see and pick up on the dust in our brother's eye, to be mindful. Remember that illustration of Jesus told of the plank that's in our own. The church is glorious in God's eyes even now. But the vision continues, doesn't it? She was pregnant and was crying out in pain, in birth pains. and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So the dragon, as already noted, is the devil. I don't want to get lost in the symbolism, but what's the significance of 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems? Well, the horns and the crowns speaks of his destructive strength and authority and influence over an unbelieving world. Now, it's important to note here that the devil's power isn't in any way comparable to God. Satan is not God's equal. This week I was reading back and listening to podcasts upon some of the so-called God's generals from the healing revivals of the 40s, the 50s, and the 60s. And one of the, even now, charismatic ministers talk about this man as if he is a great teacher, arguing that Satan was God's co-equal. And this is a man who was upheld by many, even now within the church or the supposed church of Christ. The man was a false teacher. One of the glorious things of Revelation is that we see that in no way is the devil's power any way comparable to God. The devil is merely a created being, a fallen angel, mighty in power, yes. But he is not almighty. He is not in any way comparable to, his power is not in any way comparable to God's almighty power. As a matter of fact, one of the messages of Revelation is that Satan is curtailed. He is limited by a sovereign God. So in Revelation 20, the devil is what? He is like a creature chained. He's like one, the picture is that of like one would chain a dog. In the context of Revelation 20, the devil is chained so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. The picture there is of the Great Commission, I think, where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. But the devil is on a leash. The devil is on a chain. And we see throughout the Bible and even here in the book of Revelation that the devil's wickedness will not overcome. God even uses the wickedness of Satan and overrules it for good to bring his own purposes about. That's why you read Revelation 12 and you always read it and say, God is always one step ahead. That's why the devil always fails. That's one of the glorious messages of Revelation 12. But that doesn't mean that God's people aren't going to feel the brunt of the wicked one's attacks. This brings us to verse 4. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them into the earth. Now back to the question, where in the Bible does it say that a third of heaven's angels fell with the devil? Well, many would use this text to support that idea. Some believers think that this text refers to the fall of the devil with his angels. They think it's strengthened by verse 9, and they would also use other Bible texts as well. I think it's in the epistles of Peter and in Jude as well, Jude verse 6. Where we read about the angels falling with the devil. Those who followed him fell with him. But I don't think this has anything to do with that. For instance, And I wanted to show you this. This is why we read from Joseph and this instance. Stars. We've already seen, haven't we, that stars and the sun and the moon, these bodies, cosmic bodies, are identified with God's people within the scriptures. They're likened to celestial bodies. And the critical idea is always to allow scripture to interpret scripture. So Daniel chapter 8, we have a virtually similar description of a beast literally pulling down stars from heaven. It's very similar. It's a chapter that focuses our attention on beasts and horns. What do these horns represent? Well, they represent just one of the devil's means of opposing God and his people in this context, ungodly empires or ungodly governments. But in Daniel 8, I want to draw our attention to the interpretation of a little horn that arises, which finds its roots in the split of the Greek Empire after the death of Alexander the Great. The horn represents the Seleucid Empire and Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a great persecutor of the Jewish people who outlawed Jewish worship, desecrated the temple, and carried out a terrible persecution against Jews who sought to remain faithful to the Mosaic law and practices. And the symbolism that's used there is very, very similar. And I've actually put it on the sheets here for the sermon notes. So it's around about here on the very first page. To save you from turning there, I've put it there for you. Near the bottom of the page, I've got there. Compare Daniel's vision in 8, 9, and 10, and Gabriel's explanation in verse 24. This is symbolism used in Daniel. And what's so wonderful here is that Gabriel, you remember Gabriel, the archangel who announced the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's Gabriel who actually gives us the explanation of the vision that Daniel actually sees. So compare Daniel's vision in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, the first Bible verse there, and out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it did what? It cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Similar imagery, isn't it? And now, Gabriel, the archangel who announced the birth of the Lord Jesus to the shepherds, gives the explanation. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, that's stressing God's sovereignty even over him. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. And here's the explanation. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. ESV translation there, the people who are the saints. So even in that context, they're a very similar image, but the stars being trampled, brought to the earth and trampled, they're not demons, but they are holy people. God's people. The saints. Verse 4 describes not the fall of demons, but the devil's onslaught against the people of God before the coming of the Savior. His goal, his purpose, was to thwart the promise of redemption of sinners and to overcome the inevitable defeat that he would suffer at the hands of the Messiah. Verse 4 is about the persecution led by the devil against Christ and his church. His goal was to destroy the line of Messiah. And there must have been times when the devil thought that he may have succeeded, especially in terms of the exile and what appeared to be the end of the Davidic dynasty. And it would have, no doubt, we think back, I was also thinking about two other instances. Remember the book of Esther, where in the book of Esther, it was actually a decree was made, wasn't it, by the king of Persia, due to the influence of Haman, to eradicate the entire Jewish people. And at that point, what happened? God raised up a young Jewish maiden who became queen of Persia, and by her influence, the demonic scheme would be destroyed, undone. And even at Christmas time, we remember Herod's attempt to kill the Messiah due to the visit and search of the wise men, remember, for the prompted Messiah. The devil's whole goal had always been to thwart and to devour the child as soon as the child was born. Why? Because he knew that the child was the Christ, his enemy, and the one who would bring defeat to him. But like the big bad wolf, the devil huffed and he puffed, but he couldn't blow that house down. Yes, he makes a tremendous onslaught against the people of God. He still does so even now. But prior here in verses 1 to 6, the main picture here is, I think, the onslaught against the people of God prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it all came to nothing. The woman gave birth. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But a child was caught up to God and to his throne. Oh, how the evil one fought and sought to destroy God's redemptive purpose. And even after the birth of the wicked one, the devil still opposes the church and Christ. That's what we read about in verses 7 and on. But even when it came to the Lord Jesus in his life, even after Jesus was born, think of the times when the devil sought again there to oppose him, to deter him from going to the cross. We think of in the wilderness, when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights, how the devil sought to make him sin against his Father and to turn away from the purpose for which he came. I think of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was contemplating the terror before him of becoming sin for us by drinking every last dreg from the cup of God's wrath for his people. And one could almost imagine the devil whispering in his ear. And I saw this once in a cartoon. I thought it was very powerful. Run away, run away. And there were even those times, weren't there, you remember, when Jesus, his opponent, sought to take his life. But Jesus' time had not yet come. It was only at the appointed time that Christ would lay down his life in obedience to the Father. And that is precisely what Jesus did. He laid down his life for us. And as a result, he dealt a death blow to the serpent. Again, going back to Genesis 3, verse 15. The Messiah who would descend from the line of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Jesus was crucified, raised again on the third day, and then 40 days later ascended into heaven as the glorified God-man to sit at the Father's right hand, or to put it as John does here. It's interesting, isn't it? John doesn't mention the cross here, so he goes straight to the glorification of Jesus, doesn't he? He was caught up to God and to his throne. One author, Steve Wilmshurst, puts it like this. This vision shows us the moment when the Son of God came or come within range of the dragon's claws, and the moment when he escapes from them forever. The focus is on one key fact. Jesus, the woman's male child, escapes from the dragon utterly, unscathed. Satan's chance is gone. And that leaves us at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. What's the significance of this? Well, again, go back to the Old Testament. Go back to the book of Exodus. And you remember Israel's redemption from Egypt and slavery and bondage under Pharaoh. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, Pharaoh was likened to what? A great dragon-type monster in the book of Ezekiel. And from there, after redemption or deliverance from this great dragon, where did God lead them? He led them into the wilderness, where he would enter into a covenant with them and dwell amongst them, provide for them, and prepare and lead them to go to where? The promised land. And the church age, 1,260 days, which again, it's a symbolic number, which I believe it symbolizes the period between the glorification of Christ, which is mentioned here, of Christ being caught up into the air and taken to the throne of the Father, and his coming again. It's not a literal 1,260 days, I don't think. But the point is that we live in the day of the new covenant. The church has been commissioned to proclaim the gospel, and we do so in the context of what? Well, we're not home yet, are we? We are in the wilderness, in fellowship with God, enjoying his divine provision and care. And we will do so until Jesus comes to take us home. Hebrews 4 tells us that the rest promised to those in the wilderness pointed to an even greater significant promise of rest that awaits all who trust and believe in Jesus. That's why the author to the Hebrews says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." The promise of entering into God's rest still stands. And we will enter into that rest, into that great land of promise, when our time in the wilderness is over, and when Jesus himself, the greater than Joshua, shall lead us into that eternal land of promise when he comes again. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Shall we just close in prayer? Father, we want to thank you and bless you today for your word. Father, I pray that as hard as these texts are with all the symbols and the pictures, I pray that we will not leave this place today confused, even if there is an element of which we don't quite understand. We will be encouraged by the main thrust of the passage itself. And Lord, if we do have any questions, I pray that you would help us to be able to talk them through. And that this time would be a good time of after fellowship where you would be glorified. And that all of our discussion, our thoughts, everything we say and do will bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just want to thank you, Lord, that our lives, our time, history itself is in your hands. Christ is victorious, the devil is defeated. And Lord, I just pray all these things and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.